James chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Father, we thank you for these great sacred motivations that you supply for us as we are on our pilgrim's progress. I pray, Lord, that graces within us would increase through this and that you would make us Christians that know how to suffer for the sake of victory and graces. We ask these things in your name. Amen. As you can see on the front of the bulletin, it's been a while since we've heard from the book of James. It's our faith at work. You know, I was trying to think of a picture of what's going on here across the whole letter, and I ran across a picture of me with a plastic lawnmower in a diaper following my father who had a real lawnmower. Do you all have pictures like that too? Or where your father was scaling fish and you were pretending to scale fish? You get the picture. I actually thought, I bet, at that time that I was mowing the lawn. But we know that I was just doing child's play. I was just beginning off on such a manly thing as owning your own lawn and then being able to mow it with full power. Jimmy, you have like four lawnmowers. You're the man. It reminds me of what's going on in this letter. I think as we become Christians and the Spirit of God is given to us, there are graces, and we can have our little plastic lawnmower of very immature faith and very immature hope and very immature love. And this letter is a call from the very wise James, and more importantly from the Holy Spirit, for you to grow up, for you to have a real lawnmower and a real lawn and do the real thing. That's really what's going on here. It's a call at every moment for you to grow in grace, and it begins by showing you how that primarily happens, which is through affliction. Our first week, in verses 2 through 5, the apostle commanded his congregation and us to respond to suffering specifically and uniquely as Christians. Christians have resources for suffering that no one else has. Christians have tremendous resources, actually, to undergo suffering. One resource is mentioned in verse 4, and it's the knowledge, the belief that of what God is truly accomplishing within you. We mentioned perfecting grace. He gives you patience, which then allows you to elongate the time that you can withstand the affliction while he's forming more and more mature graces within you. That's all happening. When we get into the next set of verses, in verses 5 through 7, it's really a digression into a time of prayer. It's a digression for prayer for wisdom. And now I found one of the most interesting things there is that if you were to pray, you would pray that the suffering would go away. But James doesn't say that. He says, no, I've already told you, you need to stay in it. You need to stay there as God works within you, so that all the graces are maturing. And so instead of asking for relief from suffering, instead we would ask for wisdom to be able to get through it with a single-minded intention and not be double-minded about it. Well, now when we get to verse 9 through 12 tonight, we're leaving the digression of prayer and we're going back to having joy in the midst of trials. This section is really a repeat or a restatement of verses 2 through 5 with some additional information. Do you know how to withstand trials as a Christian? Do you have the wisdom to be able to do so? This evening, he supplies us with that wisdom in two examples. Here's the big idea. God gives Christians wisdom in trials to grow in grace and gain the reward of glory. Now, that's not on your bulletin. I've changed it. I'm apparently doing that all the time now. So take a look, and you might want to write that down. God gives Christians, you, wisdom in trials to grow in grace and gain the reward of glory. I want to look under two parts, not three. It's wisdom, process, and reward. Process and reward is all one second part. Wisdom, process, and reward. First, let's take a look at the wisdom that's given here within this passage. God gives Christians wisdom for trial. You can see it right away in verse 9 and verse 10. Notice the wisdom that's given. First, he's going to address the lowly brother, and then he's going to address the rich. These are both wisdom for the sake of growing in grace. So the first example is the wisdom for the lowly brother. That's verse 9. The wisdom is that the lowly brother or sister, brethren, are to glory in their exaltation. Now, what does that mean? This applies, number one, as I said, brethren. Well, she does say brothers here, but it is to men and women. So that's the first thing. Second, to glory is not how we talk. But I think you recognize it a little bit from your familiarity for scriptures. To glory is synonymous, like we saw in verse 5, to rejoice or consider it pure joy. That's really what's going on here. It's synonymous with rejoice or to count it all joy in verse 2. The exaltation is a play on their situation and the word brotherly. They are not exalted like the rich. That would be a kind of exaltation or worldly exaltation. However, they do have a kind of wealth from the Lord, is what he's seeking to point out. He's playing with the word wealth. You typically think of that in terms of finances or property. What is your asset value? He's not referring to asset value. He's saying there are other kinds of value out there. In fact, if you want to, you can flip to this or you can just listen. This is Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. Then Jesus spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" So there is a richness or wealth toward God. That's the opposite picture in the parable. It is a picture of a man doing backstrokes like Scrooge McDuck in a pool of his wealth and being completely satisfied. There is no thirst, there is no want. All from his gold. You could think of the Lord of the Rings dragon, if you will, who likes to bury himself in the dwarf's gold, completely satisfied with it. That's the picture of that man. The warning here present with that Christ gives us, and therefore the command, is not to be rich in that way, but to be wealthy or rich toward God. Now, that's a thing the world doesn't know anything about. It's something, as you as Christians, he's saying, if you want to be wise, if you want to be able to last, if you want to grow in grace, and you want to be able to handle these trials, you need to recognize that there's two kinds of riches. There's the riches where you backstroke through gold and silver, and there's another kind of riches. And that's towards God. Essentially, James is saying to remain joyful in trials, you must backstroke in the pool of your treasures in Jesus Christ. Brotherly is a really big hint in this verse as to the kind of treasures that we're talking about. This implies, brotherly, all of the benefits that one receives by adoption into the family, all of the benefits of the new covenant, if we're referring to what we're learning in the morning. That, of course, includes justification and sanctification, but we can be more particular than that. It means, since God is your Father, that you may see every bit of His providence, every stroke of trial, as an example of His overwhelming mercy and love and goodness and righteousness and wisdom to you. And if you truly believe that, even in the face of a stormy gale, you would not falter. And nor would you complain, because you would have an inward, quiet spirit, knowing that the Lord is on your side. That's what he asked of Peter when the waves became higher and Peter sunk. It was that he stopped believing that God was good and that God was merciful and that God was love and that God was righteousness and wisdom. And Jesus rebukes him for having little faith. And so it is faith that we need here. We have some scriptural examples of the poor rejoicing in their exaltation as the members of the new covenant. For example, David, he says this, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Many things are happening to David at this point in this psalm, and he's saying, I'm not trying to figure out why you do everything you do. That's the first part. Now listen to this. This is a lovely image. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. David, during a time of poverty through trial, finds contentment in the good providences of God. He truly believes that what is happening to him, although probably tragic, he may be in some cave somewhere with people seeking his death, he truly believes that God is good within his providences, and so he gives you this lovely image. Have you ever seen a child that is detached from their mother and is hungry? I mean, like an infant. What do you hear? You don't hear anything but crying, usually. And he's saying here, that's not what my soul is like, because I've become satiated and satisfied in being in the goodness of my God. David, during a time of poverty, finds contentment in the good promises of God as a baby is relieved by a feeding from the mother. Now, the Apostle Paul gives us an example of this kind of thing also. This kind of spirituality, he says, in Philippians, it has to be learned. It's something that you would have to grow into if you're going to be down and out, perhaps financially, or destitute in any other way, whether it be loneliness or friendless. Whatever poverty strickenness has come upon you, to be able to weather that kind of storm, to have that kind of spirituality does not come by nature. It comes by supernature. It has to be learned from the Holy Spirit, according to Paul. He says in Philippians chapter 4, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned, didn't come naturally to me, I learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He depends entirely on grace, and if the grace hasn't arrived yet, his anticipation is that it will. So he's still exercising contentment, right in the midst of being in jail. Paul was able to rejoice in any condition because there was one constant, the goodness and the wisdom of God through Jesus Christ. The question is, do you believe that all trials are good, not in themselves, but as accomplishing the wise purposes of God? That's the difficult thing. You can say to yourself, I want to believe it, and you still know you don't. You can say the words of a song that repeat over and over good how good God is, and you know you're just not getting it. And that has to be learned. That requires spiritual discipline and pursuit and diligence. But that's the wisdom that he gives us here, and that's the pursuit that we need to have. That is the discipline that we must set ourselves to with all diligence. Now, the second example of wisdom, that's the first, and that's a lot of work right there. I mean, your next 6 months are busy, you know, at least. I mean, that's a tough one right there. And that requires getting up every morning right away working on this. If you're serious, if you're a serious Christian, that's what this would require. Now he's going to talk about the rich. The second example is the rich. You can read this two different ways. You could read it first, looking at verse 10, but the rich in his humiliation, and then it goes on with this analogy of the flower and the grass. You can read this as sarcasm. The rich can, quote-unquote, glory in his humiliation that soon will be coming, he'll soon be coming to an end, right? However, the grammar actually, you need to research this. This is the position that I'm taking, and I'm confident in it, but it would be good for you to think more about this so that you can stand on it in confidence. I don't think the grammar lends itself to the interpretation of him being sarcastic and really condemning the rich in verse 10. I think that he's talking about the rich Christian. And this is why. Verse 10, notice how it says, but the rich in his humiliation. Did you notice there's no verb? There's actually not a noun. There's just an adjective. Rich. So, we're familiar with this. It's a figure of speech where you would take the noun and the verb from the first sentence and use it in the second. When we do this all the time. You'll notice it in your speech as you go throughout your day. Really, what's going on here, if you were to take the verb and the noun and bring it over into verse 10, then it says, continuation of the command, let the rich brother glory in his humiliation. Now, I think that's what's going on, and the point then is for the rich brother to survey his riches and give them a realistic value. So whether you're poor or you're rich, you're evaluating everything from an eternal perspective. That's the point I think James is making. If you are well off, you should say, as a flower of the field, all these things will pass away. I better not put my life on it. Better not find my hope and my security and significance in them. If you are well off, you should say, it will be burned up like unwatered grass under a summer sun. I'm sure you have brown spots in your grass right now. Well, maybe you don't because we just got a bunch of rain. If you are well off, you should say pursuits and ambitions that only accumulate earthly treasures will fall like petals from a withering flower. These are all images for you to have a realistic perspective on the value of riches. The corrective is against the temptation of prosperity and earthly mindedness. Develop the discipline of making sure that your affections are not too high for the things of this world, is his point. The illustrations of the poor and the rich exhort you to see your life in light of spiritual reality, the kingdom of heaven breaking into your life. To your financial adversaries, the poor brother says, but how rich I am. And he means it. The poor sister says the same. To his earthly glories, the rich brother says, but what a wretch I am. I might have nice clothes, but you should see my soul. Thank God for Jesus Christ. Each keeps life in the perspective of eternity. Those are the two examples, and I could go on, but those are the two examples of rich and wise and the application that James himself brings and the kind of duties and diligence that will be required of us in those alternating positions. Now, you could substitute loneliness or friendlessness, like I mentioned. These are all the pursuit of wisdom in verses 9 and 10. Now, the rest of the verses, after you get through the analogy, which I made a part of an illustration here, you get into what I call process and reward. Those who are approved, those who love him, receive the promised reward. You can see this in verse 12. Verse 12 really gets back to verse 2 and says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This is process and reward. The focus of the verse is not the condition. You could read this and you could say that James is seeking to motivate you through a threat. Unless you're approved, you won't receive the promised reward. That's not what's going on here. He's seeking to encourage suffering Christians. He's saying rather that the verse, he's giving us a verse that's a motivation by holding or dangling the carrot or the crown and saying, look at what you receive. It's all worth it. It's all worth it, is what he's saying. And if you understand the present process, then you would realize it's all worth it. Trials are a present process, he says, whereby you are being approved. Approval in the sense not of being accepted. That's not what he means. He doesn't mean you would be accepted, or we're not talking about justification, but approved as in working with metal. If you work with metal, you need to approve or prove the metal, as in gold is proved. When gold is mined, it contains many impurities. The gold is heated. The gold falls to the bottom due to density, and the impurities rise to the top. The impurities are then scraped off, and pure gold remains. That's the crucible. That's the process that you're going through. God is proving you so that you are pure gold, and this will consummate in perfect victory over sin, which is what it means to be pure gold anyway. But here is the catch. This is the catch. God has chosen for you to grow in grace and to decrease in moral muck through adversity, through affliction, and through trials, through a stormy gale. And this is what makes this process so darn difficult. And surprisingly, I'm not going to say it's the pain. Does that surprise you? Does it surprise you to hear me say that the process of affliction is not the pain, the most difficult part of affliction is not the pain? This is the reason why I think that. When I make observations of myself and of you, you are willing to undergo all extremes of pain if you're excited about the goal at the end. Athletes subject their bodies day after day to torment. I just watched the healthiest whatever people in the world for the CrossFit thing. Every day is a subjection to great tragedy in order to be able to place within that event. People are willing to undergo great pain if the goal is worth it for them. Women, you undergo labor. You give birth to children. I've never seen women in more pain than when that's happening. And yet you say, I'm going to do this. Some of you have said, I'm going to do this 6 times. Some of you, you're willing to do it for the desire, the goal that you have of family. It becomes a dream, and you say it's worth it at the end. You say it's worth it. I don't know about like 30 seconds after, but you say it's worth it. So I don't think that the difficulty is... I think it's more complex than just saying, I don't want to do this. I don't want to be a part of trials just because of pain. What makes these trials so difficult, I think, is that you are not motivated by the same vision of life that God has for you. And if you do not have the same goals and He keeps pushing you towards something in pain, towards something that you're not excited about, then of course you're going to drop off and not work at that. If God said, let's imagine that God would say this. Let's say you open your Bible to 3 Corinthians, okay? And it says this, you must suffer, and if you succeed, I will make you the most wealthy and beautiful people within the world. You will have all power, and you could crush people with your hands. I'll give you superpowers. Some of you would say, well, I could do that. I'm unwilling to go some pain. But God says, cheer up. All of your suffering leads to your conformity to my image. And you say, okay. I think that's the most difficult part. As I search my soul, I wonder, maybe you should just ask yourself the question and I won't assume. Is that what your struggle is as you think about what James is calling you to and get a realistic vision of the Christian life? That the goal of your life is to conformity to Christ, nothing else. The goal of your life is to glorify God, which is what it would mean to exist in His image, and to enjoy God. Nothing else. Everything else is incidental. There's only one question that you have to ask yourself as a Christian now, that you've seen what the wisdom is, you see what it takes, you see what He's asking you to do, you see what the goal is. You're going to go through affliction. Will you have joy in the affliction or not? There's one question at the end of that. Is it worth it to you? Do you want to be in the perfect image of God, glorifying and enjoying Him? Do you want glory? Is that the reward that you want? Because if it is, it will be a true motivation. You will love the process because you love the reward. Will you take it? Now, the most difficult thing about giving a sermon like this is I have, relative to other people, suffered not a wink. And the other difficult thing about giving a sermon like this is that you're basically telling people that are truly suffering, well, you know, God's going to make it all good and He's going to turn you to have great character. So, you know, just, you know, have joy. It can totally trivialize someone's suffering. Suffering that I don't know anything about. I know people that truly do suffer. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to end the sermon with a quote from a woman that knows suffering. She is on her 50th anniversary of quadriplegia. She's been in a wheelchair without use of her body from the chin down for 50 years. It's Johnny Erickson Tata. She grew up in this area. She dove off a pier, I think maybe into the Severn or the Magothy. Anybody know which one it was? What was it? She dove off a pier into the Chesapeake Bay, and that was it, paralysis, neck down. And besides that, she is a survivor of breast cancer, double mastectomy. This woman truly knows suffering, but I want you to hear what she says in a blog that she wrote for the Gospel Coalition. It's longer than this, but I'm just going to end with this. Listen to her. Remember how long she's been in this chair. The core of God's plan is to rescue me from sin and self and to keep rescuing me. The Apostle Paul calls it the gospel by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. I'm in constant need of saving. My displaced hip and my scoliosis are sheepdogs that constantly snap at my heels, driving me down the road to Calvary, where I die to the sins Jesus died for. Sure, I have a long way to go before I am whom God destined me to be in glory, but thankfully my paralysis keeps pushing me to strive to reach for that heavenly prize. The process is difficult, but affliction isn't a killjoy. I don't think you could find a happier follower of Jesus than me. The more my paralysis helps me get disentangled from sin, the more joy bubbles up from within me. I'm going to repeat that part because she's sitting in a wheelchair and this is what she's saying. The more my paralysis helps me get disentangled from sin, the more joy bubbles up from within me. I can't tell you how many nights I have laid in bed, unable to move, stiff with pain, and have whispered near tears, "Oh, Jesus, I am so happy, so very happy in you." God, and here's her final truth, this is lovely. God shares his joy on his terms only. And those terms call for us to suffer in some measure like his son. These are her final words. I'll gladly take it. God gives Christians wisdom in trials to grow in grace and gain the reward of glory. Now she knows that truth. That's a part of her soul. Let's pray. Father, these are deep and profound. These require a great deal of diligence and work. These aren't things that just come natural to us. I pray, Lord, that you would make us mature Christians, truly chasing after this, whatever it takes, Lord, that is lawful. I pray that you'd give us personal missions, personal mission statements, seeking this, your glory, and to enjoy you, to get rid of sin, to grow in your image. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Let's close our service with the final song, which is number 693 in the Trinity.